Restoration Church is a community following Jesus as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us online at restorationaz.org.
Matthew 7, we are finishing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And so I will read verse 24 through 29, pray, and then see what God has for us as we close out our 10-week series looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continues and says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we now look to your word, we ask that you would search our hearts, that you would bring to our attention areas that need change, and you would lead us in your way, in your truth, into your life. And so, God, you know where your people are at this morning. You know what needs to be said and how we need to hear your word. And so would you cut through all of that with the presence and power of your Spirit? For your glory alone, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in the beginning of all things, Scripture tells us there was a garden called Eden. And in that garden, after God had created all things good, there's a word that describes how things were at that time. And the word in Hebrew is shalom. It means peace, but it's more than just peace. It's harmony. It's unity. It's things as they should be. It's something that we don't necessarily fully experience today. It's kind of like that perfect meal where it all comes together at the right time, where everything's at the appropriate temperature, which is almost impossible, right? Like Thanksgiving, that's one of the things is trying to get everything out in time at the right temperature, and it's like, oh no, this is cold and that's too hot and whatever. It's shalom is kind of like that perfect meal. It's like the symphony that plays, and all of the notes and instruments are complementing one another in place. For me, shalom is a little bit like, he's not in here. It's kind of like my man crush. What is Man Crush Monday, I think, is Josh. I have this dream and desire of playing piano, but I don't have time. And I imagine myself just sitting down at a piano and being able to play like this guy. If you want to waste 30 minutes of your life, look up this guy's Instagram. And he's doing all these covers and all these amazing arrangements. That he's just, and I get to the piano. So Josh is like shalom. Yeah, see? It doesn't work, right? So this shalom, this idea of harmony, of things as they should be, has been lost. And it's kind of like we get hints and flavors of it here and there in life, where there's that meal that comes together, that performance or whatever, where you go, oh, this is how it should be. Or that time with family, again, maybe that's rare depending on your family of origin and all that, where it's just like, oh, there's peace. I had that one time at Thanksgiving with the six cousins all together, and it's like, this is quiet. Like they're getting a lot. Oh, no, there it is, and I'm off. Like, so this shalom, what happened in this garden, this peace and this harmony was lost. This disconnect happened all with a line, did God really say? And Adam and Eve, in that moment, move away from having God at center, and they replace it with themselves, with their desires, with their best in mind, and this disconnect and this fragmentation happens. And all of the ill that comes from that same cancer plays into our lives today. That we live often opposed and apart from the purpose and plan and really the love of God in our daily lives. And the air that we breathe is opposed to shalom. It's opposed to God's intent. It's meant to place anything other than God at the center. The culture we live in is constantly discipling us. So I listened to a talk this week in this pastor, John Tyson, who's a pastor of a church in New York City, talks about how the culture around us disciples us, teaches us, trains us to a way of life. That's simply what, when we say discipleship, it is teaching and training toward a way of life. And this is what culture moves us to. And this all started in the garden. It begins with a movement from faith to doubt. Did God really say? It moves us from authentic love and rest in who God is and our identity in him to constant insecurity. They what? They went from being naked and unashamed to sowing for themselves fig leaves to cover their shame. From community with God and one another to insecurity. Again, there's this hiding, this blame shifting, and this almost accusing God. The woman you gave me. From contributing and stewarding what they had in the garden to just being endless consumers. And we see that today. Black Friday, Cyber Monday, whatever you have left over, Giving Tuesday. And that's the world we live in. Constant consumption, not necessarily contribution. We move from deep and abiding rest in daily life to having just non-stop exhaustion because we're trying to perform. And so what that comes from is the fall. And the big idea for this morning, I believe what Jesus is getting at in this final metaphor is that the fall, what happened in the garden, leaves us fragmented, that is disconnected and failing. We can't do this on our own, but Jesus brings reversal and makes us right. You see, as the story continues, we see God at work. God on the move, God working to restore and reconnect what was broken and disconnected. And there's an awareness all throughout this biblical story, and I believe this is an awareness that we all have deep within us, that we can't do this on our own. I believe I joked about this last week, that as we have, what is it, like 5 weeks left in the year, that we all see that we haven't even lived up to our own New Year's resolutions. So it's like you have 5 weeks now to lose 20 pounds, to read 30 books, including the Bible, cover to cover, to be more grateful and stay more connected with family and friends, and all of those things that we put out. Like, you got 5 weeks. We don't live up to our own standards, much less that of God's. But God comes in and brings this reversal in Jesus. And so we find ourselves in the same place that Adam and Eve do, and that is kind of like exhausted. Like, I can't do this on my own. I can't live up to this standard, this life, and the air that I breathe, and you and I breathe, it's constantly pulling us away. Good news comes to us. Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus, and an early church planter, says this to a church in an ancient city called Galatia. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem or buy back, to save those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul gives us this picture of what Jesus is after in his coming, in his arrival, in what we are about to celebrate through the season of Advent, that he comes to redeem. And not just redeem so we have some eternity, pie in the sky when we die, but that we could have life today. That his spirit would dwell in us and empower us for the way he's made us to be, for the way he's called us to live. And this Jesus, as he enters onto the scene, gives this sermon we have before us, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the picture that Jesus paints here is a life that flourishes, but not necessarily according to our own standards or the world's standards, but according to his. And that is upside down. That's different from what you and I are used to. And we get that very early on in the sermon when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And all throughout this sermon, he shows us that in following him, that is the way to life, not in following ourselves and our own desires and our own best. It's in following and in trusting him. All throughout the sermon, we are redirected towards life in his kingdom, life according to his way, life according to his plan. And he's pointing us back to shalom. He's pointing us back to harmony. He's pointing us back to life the way it was meant to be, the way he designed it. And often, again, that is contrary to the air that you and I breathe. Jesus shows us how our habits and our practices come from our heart and our four relationship between God and one another. He talks about being a non-anxious presence in the midst of a worrisome world. He addresses judging and asking and relating. He tells us to treat others the way we want to be treated, but we have to remember that Jesus isn't simply after external actions, because he says this last week that we looked at right before this illustration of two houses, that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Not everyone who performs miracles or does mighty deeds in the name of Jesus or casts out demons, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into this kingdom. You see, Jesus is not after actions, and this is the Sermon on the Mount in the whole. He's after the heart. And it's a heart that leads to action. And so we know this so deeply in relationships. There's a difference between earning and responding. I can live in such a way where I try to earn my wife's favor, where I try to do all the right things, have it all together, and that's exhausting. It's never going to be enough, and not because that's not enough for her. She's like this, you know, hard, gotta whip, like, work harder, do better, jump through this hoop, do that. It's not that. It's because that's not the way relationships were meant to be. But when I live in my marriage out of response, going, "Holy smokes, this girl said yes. She loves me because she loves me, not because of what I do or don't do. She loves me because she loves me." Then that fuels a certain type of life for us together. And so too with Jesus, as he points us this way, and even as he gets down into this of whether or not we do what he says or do not do what he says, he's not simply after external action, but he's saying, "I'm after your heart." And so in this closing illustration that he gives, he paints one final picture of two houses, the contrast between a wise person and a fool, the difference between two foundations. Two foundations, two houses, two lives that face storms. And it's not simply the storms in this life, though that does apply. It's the storm of God's judgment that's to come in the last day. And there's two different outcomes. There's one of total destruction, and there's one of lasting. There's one of entrance into eternity. There's one of preservation and one of destruction. And the difference between it is one word. It's one word. Not. He who does what Jesus says and he who does not do what Jesus says. That's the difference. In this whole thing, Jesus wraps it up and says this: "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, follows them, lives in light of them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So in following after Jesus, in hearing what he says, in living in light of what he says, it's like building our house on a rock, on a solid, firm foundation that will and can withstand every single storm. Or you can hear what Jesus says and ignore it. Make light of it. Do what you want to do. And everyone, verse 26, who hears these words of mine and does not, it's the only difference, do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So in hearing this, we really now have, Jesus gives us two options. You're going to hear what Jesus says and from the heart believe what Jesus says and live in light of that. And he's not painting a picture of perfection. He's painting a picture of faith, following after Jesus, trusting Jesus. Or we hear what he says and we live with ourselves still at the center and after other identities that he does not give. And as you look at this, it's either Jesus is who he says he is or he's absolutely nuts. Like early on when I was a kid in Sunday school, one of the first verses that they taught me to memorize was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I'm grateful for it because it's applicable for every season and aspect of life. It says that trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Jesus is basically saying, I'm that one you're to trust in with all your heart. I'm the one that you're to lean on with all your understanding, press into him. I'm the one you're supposed to acknowledge in all of your ways. And I, Jesus says, am the one that will make your paths straight. So Jesus is either saying he's God or he's nuts. C.S. Lewis kind of took this into account when he wrote this. I'm trying here in one of his writings to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. So basically, I like where Jesus says, treat others the way you want to be treated, but his whole, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I don't like that. C.S. Lewis says, that is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, and this is one of my favorite lines ever written, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that's what you see happening here as the story continues. Look at verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And then it continues, and we aren't going to go through all of Matthew, but when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So what was broken and fractured and fragmented in the garden, it appears as though Jesus has come to bring reversal and to make us right, starting with our hearts. And this story continues to where Jesus doesn't just come and give a few pithy sayings and a couple more sermons and say, okay, so follow after that. But he lays down his own life again because we can't save ourselves. We can't do this on our own. So he faces the cross where he takes on all of our sin, all of our shame, and he gives us the gift of grace and of mercy. And the story doesn't end with his death because there's resurrection. But then it's interesting because after the resurrection and after his restoring and regathering of the disciples, Jesus, it's apparent, is not just any teacher. It appears as though he's God. It appears as though he's Lord. It appears as though he has power over all things. And what does he do with that? Well, at the end of the story, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them," this is those first followers, these disciples, "all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, followers, learners of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and this promise, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus takes his followers and says, "I'm God, I'm King, I've conquered the grave, and I'm going to take that authority and that power, and I'm going to give it to you to go and carry this name, to carry this story, to carry this good news into all of life. To tell others what I've done, to tell others what I've said, and to teach them to follow after the same that Jesus forms and makes a people that have this good news that changes everything, not just simply an eternal destination, but life today. He does this in the midst of everyday moments. Eugene Peterson takes Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul talks about living or giving our lives as a living sacrifice. And he says it this way. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Basically, live all of life as though Jesus is Lord of all. Which I can say that today, and you go, okay, that's good. Yeah. There's two outcomes. There's eternity and mine. That sounds pretty severe. So go. But again, this is a struggle. It's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for you, because yet again, the air that we breathe is opposed to this reality, that the fall continues to bring chaos and havoc into our world and into our hearts. And Jesus is still after making us whole and leading us in the way of life. He's still after us building this foundation on him. So yes, that means that in Jesus we have salvation, which means eternity with him, but it also means that we have these everyday choices to continue building upon the foundation of him in everyday life. But you and I, as one writer says, we are seduced by the discipleship of the world that leaves us consistently empty. And so there's that pull to put ourselves at the center. There's the pull to live more for money or for notoriety or for fame, for whatever it is for you, and put that above Jesus. To build our lives on another reality that is not Christ. The fall, again, leaves us fragmented and failing, but Jesus brings reversal and he makes us right. So here's the reversal Jesus brings. So in the beginning, we looked at the discipleship of the world and the discipleship of culture and how it takes us away from a place of faith to a place of doubt. Jesus reverses that. He takes us from a place of doubt to a place of faith. That's where it all begins, is we're saying, okay, like the old song says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. That his grace makes us alive. It awakens our hearts, and we begin this journey of following after him in faith, that we trust in Jesus with all our hearts. And then that moves us from a place of insecurity and constantly looking to build our identity on anything that doesn't other than Jesus, to a place of authentic love, where we know that we're sons and daughters of God. And when you know and believe and rest in that reality, it frees you up to love other people, because no longer are people objects to use for your best or to get you ahead or your own disposal, but they're other image bearers that you are called to love. So Jesus moves us from insecurity to authentic love. Jesus moves us from individualism to community. He takes us out of that just crazy cycle of putting ourselves at the center of everything and places us in community where we can love and be loved. He takes us from a place of consuming endlessly to contributing. So it's not just simply about our wish list, but we're called to serve, to give, to love those who will have no clue. Like, let's be honest, why do this? Why spend money for someone who won't know who you are, who will probably never see your face? Why do that? Because that's simply a life of response. Like, we could do it simply, oh, well, it makes me feel good. That's what you're supposed to do. But why do that? Because Jesus is moving us from endless consumption to contributing to the needs of others. Jesus moves us from a place, and this is good news for us looking into this season, from exhaustion to rest. The treadmill of the world is exhausting, and usually the only exit is us just wearing out and falling flat on our face and getting shot off the back of it. Where Jesus actually sets the pace for us. He knows what we need. He knows where we're at, and he sets the pace. So we follow after him. So maybe the question to ask yourself leading into this Advent season is, what is the next step in each one of those for you? Because there's always that tension. Like, it's not that you've moved from doubt and have no doubts ever and are consistently, fully, finally in faith. But where's faith lacking? And what step is Jesus calling you to move from doubt to faith? Maybe for some of you, that's taking the first step in following Jesus, the first step in trusting in him. Where is Jesus moving you from insecurity to authentic love? Where's Jesus moving you from individualism to community? Where's Jesus moving you? What is the next step in each one of those things? What Jesus is after is reversing the fall and making us whole and right before him. And I guess the bad news is, like, this is in all of life until we die or he returns struggle. That we're never fully and finally going to be on the right side of that. But the good news is, he is with us always, even till the end of the age. That in this, he is leading and guiding us away from sin, away from shame, away from all of those things that suck the life from us. And he's looking to infuse the life of heaven in us now and for all eternity. That today we get simply a foretaste, a hint of what that is, of what that looks like. And there's coming a day that he will make us whole, completely and fully and finally. And so I'll close with this, that there's a writer for the New York Times, his name's David Brooks, an op-ed writer that has some really good stuff out there. And we'll post this on our website and blog tomorrow. But he has this one article that's really kind of jarring. And he says that for most of us, we live for and pursue after what he calls resume virtues. Resume virtues, things we can put on our resume, on your LinkedIn profile, on your Facebook page, whatever, that make us look good here in the moment. And we build up our lives based on our resumes so we can simply make more money, get ahead in this world, and do better. He says, but most of us, all of us, really need to live for eulogy virtues. Because when we do meet our maker, when death comes for us, there's going to be a day and a service will be had. And on that day, they aren't going to recite your resume or my resume. At that point, that doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is how we lived, the character we had, the impact we had on other people. And it's places like this where Jesus says, you know, you're going to build on one of two foundations. And death is coming for us all. Storms in life will come. And eventually, again, unless he returns, there's going to be a storm that takes us. And the craziness is we don't know when that is. Some of you, you've lost loved ones or kids way too soon. And there's those moments, either you see a headline or read an article or you get that text or phone call from a family member and it cuts to the core. And you remember this life is but a vapor, as Scripture says. It comes and it goes and it's gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And in this time, however long it may be that God gives us, it's not about us. It's about placing our lives and our hope and our trust and our everything in Him and following after Him. And that life is good. That life builds up treasures that will last through any storm. That life has His presence, His grace, and His goodness in every single season. But you and I are often seduced. We hear these other songs playing and we go after that rather than trusting. And so maybe this morning, we simply ask, Jesus, reveal where there's inconsistencies. Reveal where I'm building my life on a faulty foundation. I trust you. I hope in you. You are, we aren't questioning salvation here, but going, okay, now that you've saved me, how am I called to live? And take that next step towards life, towards flourishing in Him. Jesus is forming a people that trust in Him and carry His good name into all of life, because all of life matters. And the fall leaves us fragmented and failing, but Jesus brings reversal, and Jesus alone makes us whole. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the moments of clarity that you give us and remind us that this life is fleeting. It comes and it goes, and you alone endure forever. And so we ask that as we respond now, that you would help us to see where we need to grow, that you would stir in us again faith, you'd place in us rest, and awaken in us hope that lasts and shines in every single aspect of our lives. And so God, many of us this morning find ourselves worn out, tired, either expectations we've placed on ourselves, expectations others have placed on us. And so we pray that you would grant us clarity to see what you've called us to. That we would find rest in our identity as sons and daughters of God. That we would not try to earn favor with you, but we would live out of the favor that you've already given us because of Jesus. And so help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.